Good morning. The title of today's lesson is Unites, and it covers material in Mark from 3:7 to 4:34. Our author tells us Jesus calls us to be marked, no pun intended, by doing God's will. Another statement made in the quarterly is a New Testament Church of the Lord Jesus Christ is an autonomous local congregation of baptized believers associated by covenant in the faith and fellowship of the gospel. Today's Bible skill drill asks you to memorize Mark 3:35, which reads, "Whoever does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother." You're then asked to write the verse down in your own words. And finally, you're asked to write a couple of sentences here or in a journal stating how that verse can help you today to make a tough decision or face a difficult situation. Doing God's will helps unite us, and that's a good thing. It's worth our effort. The first section of Mark's Gospel from 1:1 to 3:6, covered during the last two lessons, was spent establishing Jesus' authority. This section of Mark's Gospel develops the general theme of rejection of Jesus' authority, as we'll begin to see in a few minutes when we get into the meat of our lesson. Jesus' opponents accused him of working by Satan's power. Our lesson material opens with verse 7 of chapter 3. My Bible headlines this section, "Large Crowds Follow Jesus." While Jesus was drawing fire from religious leaders, both locally and those from Jerusalem, he was gaining great popularity among the people. Some were curious, some sought healing, some wanted evidence to use against him, and others just wanted to know if Jesus was really the Messiah. Most of them could only dimly guess at the real meaning of what was happening among them. Verses 7 through 12 tell us that many in the huge crowds were looking for a political and military leader who would free them from Roman control. They thought the Messiah, promised in the Old Testament prophets, would be that kind of leader. Jesus wanted to teach the people about the kind of Messiah he really was, one who was far different from their expectations. Christ's kingdom is spiritual. It begins with the overthrow of sin in people's hearts, not governments. Next, in verses 13 through 19, Jesus selects his 12 apostles. From the hundreds of people who followed him from place to place, Jesus chose 12 to be his apostles. Apostles means messenger or authorized representative. He did not choose these 12 because of their faith. Their faith often faltered. He did not choose them because of their talent or ability. None of them stood out with unusual ability. These disciples, now apostles, represented a wide range of backgrounds and life experiences. Some were even tax collectors. Ugh. None of them had outstanding leadership abilities. The one characteristic they all shared was their willingness to follow and obey Jesus. That's a good trait for us to have. It's easy to observe in this week's highlighted verses that Mark was eager to show Jesus as a teller of parables. Today, and in studies to come, we'll pay close attention to what parables are and consider how Jesus excelled at these earthly stories with heavenly meanings as they've been defined by many. Today, our author divided our study into three sections. The first section is called Undivided House, and it covers material in verses 23 through 30. Verses 23 through 26 read, "So he summoned them and spoke to them in parables. How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand but is finished." Interestingly, Abraham Lincoln used part of these verses in his A House Divided speech, which was delivered on June 18, 1858 at the Illinois Republican State Convention. I expect he used these verses to support the thought he was trying to develop in that speech. Interesting and something to think about. Crowds eagerly followed Jesus wherever he went in Galilee. At the same time, opposition to Jesus by Jerusalem religious elite did not let up. Last week, in chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, we saw that an investigating committee of scribes, who were teachers of Old Testament law and considered experts in biblical interpretation, had resisted Jesus' claim to forgive sins, as in their mind and thoughts and theology, only God can forgive. After that, in 2:16, he was criticized for eating with the wrong kind of people. And then in 2:24, his opponents complained because he did not follow traditional rules about observing the Sabbath. In 3:6, these opponents became so furious when he healed a man on one Sabbath that they plotted to destroy him. With such opposition, alongside non-stop crowd ministry, it's no wonder that his biological family was so concerned about him. When his family heard that he and his disciples, or apostles, couldn't even eat because of the crowds, they came and took charge of him, saying he is out of his mind. Further, a delegation of Jerusalem scribes, whether this was a different group or the same old delegation mentioned in 2:6, is not known, came up with a new accusation. They couldn't deny his miracles or his power, so they insisted that his power came from Satan. Jesus often used questions to force people to reframe or rethink an issue. That was the case here. At this point, his opponents were still willing to speak to him, so he summoned them. Mark characterized Jesus' following words as parables. The Greek term translated parable in English is parable, meaning comparison. Jesus was an expert at using a familiar human situation to illustrate spiritual reality. In verse 23, Jesus set up his parable with a question for which the answer should have been obvious. Both Jesus and his opponents recognized Satan as an evil being whose deeds were always evil. Both Jesus and his opponents recognized that casting out demons was a good thing and a detriment to Satan and the demons. If that's a correct statement, and it is, then saying that Satan was working against Satan would be a foolish statement, and it was. Verse 24 and 25 contain two brief parables. Each make the same point. The Jewish people knew all too well their national history, where the Israelite kingdom fell apart after the death of Solomon. 1 Kings 12 tells us how Jeroboam succeeded and divided the kingdom, and the resulting two kingdoms were significantly weaker. When Jesus referred to a house being divided, he was referring to families which cannot stand when the husband and wife become divided, or when parents and children experience a generational split. Both of Jesus' illustrations focus on human beings as commonly observed. The application Jesus made was to supernatural spiritual reality. Jesus drew a logical deduction from his two brief parables. If nations and families divided by internal opposition cannot stand, then the same thing is true in the supernatural realm. In other words, if Satan opposes himself, for example, by casting out evil spirits from individuals, then he is divided. He and his evil works are already doomed to failure. He cannot stand, but he's finished. Verse 27 reads, "But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man. Then he can plunder the house." Jesus' third parable made a slightly different but related point. He asked his hearers to imagine a house in which the homeowner was a strong man. In other words, someone fully capable of protecting his possessions from robbery. Under what scenario might such a house be burglarized if the homeowner is present? The only way for this to happen would be for the robber, more powerful than the strong man, to overpower the strong man and tie him up. After that, the robber can plunder the house. In this parable, the strong man represents Satan. The stronger one represents Jesus. The house is the domain of human beings where Satan has continued to have an evil impact. However, now, through his always successful ministry of casting out demons, Jesus was showing that he was more powerful than Satan. He was the one plundering the possessions of those who Satan controlled by casting out even evil spirits. First, the two parables in verses 24 and 25 illustrate that Satan was not at work in and through Jesus' exorcisms. The parable about the strong man illustrated that Jesus' exorcisms proved that he was more powerful than Satan. Verses 28 through 30 read, "Truly I tell you, people will be forgiven for all sins and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemies against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. Because they were saying that he, that is the Holy Spirit, has an unclean spirit." In verses 28 through 30, Jesus shifted topics. He had just illustrated the folly of accusing him of casting out evil spirits by Satan's power. Now he addressed the spiritual condition of those making such an accusation. He showed the seriousness of what he was about to say with the introductory words, "Truly I tell you." Jesus prefaced his solemn declaration with an amazing promise that should fill us all with hope. Yes, all people sin. Yes, our sins are ultimately against God Himself. But God delights to forgive people of all their sins. The sentence structure here uses a passive verb, "people will be forgiven," with an obvious meaning, God will forgive. Even the grievous sin of uttering blasphemies against God will be forgiven by God. Blasphemy is irreverent or profane speech about God. It was prohibited in the third commandment in Exodus 27 and in Leviticus 24:16, and it carried the death penalty in ancient Israel. However, Jesus was promising God's willingness to forgive even the most grievous sin directed at him personally. Repentance for such sin is assumed by Jesus as a condition for forgiveness. Nowhere in Scripture is there any suggestion that divine forgiveness for the unrepentant is ever granted. There was, Jesus went on to warn his listeners then and now, one sin God would never forgive, because one committing this sin was guilty of an eternal sin. This occurs when a person blasphemies against the Holy Spirit. When we consider the immediate context, we can see that the scribes had attributed Jesus' power to Satan rather than the Holy Spirit. Persons who insist that Satan is accomplishing what the Spirit of God has actually done are so spiritually bankrupt that they will never repent. This sin is eternal because they have made themselves unable to accept the remedy for sin. We've heard this called the unpardonable sin. The verb tense of "they were saying" is critical in understanding the unpardonable sin. It implies repeated or habitual action. They kept on saying. Thus is a pre-existing condition that which the Spirit of God is doing is actually Satan's work. That puts us all in, that puts in that person in grave danger. In this instance, the scribes kept insisting that Jesus, the holy, sinless Son of God, was working miracles because he had an unclean spirit. The scribes' consciences were beyond repair. A further point about the unforgivable sin is worth noting. When individuals express concern that they have committed a sin too great for God to forgive, their awareness of their spiritual offense demonstrates that they are not too hardened entirely to spiritual truth. They have not committed the unpardonable sin. Jesus' promise in Mark 3:28 is applicable to them, and to that I say amen. Misunderstood by family is our next subheading, and it covers verses 31 and 32. Those verses read, "His mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent word to him. A crowd was sitting around him and told him, 'Look, your mother and your brothers and your sisters are outside asking for you.'" In Mark 3:21, part of this week's lesson, but just prior to our highlighted verses, Jesus' family member tried to rescue him for what they thought was insanity. Yet again, here in the verses just read, we were told that his mother and his brothers arrived to see him. They thought that he would surely grant them direct access to him as they were standing outside the place he was. We do not know who they used to get the word to him that they were outside waiting and wanted to speak with him. Implicit in this is that the family members wanted to see Jesus to interrupt his ministry, the ministry God had called him to fulfill, so that they could talk with him. These brothers of Jesus were the children of Mary and Joseph, Jesus' half-siblings. These Bible verses don't tell us how many of them arrived. James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon were the names of four of the half-siblings. His brothers were named, and his mother is called Mary in Mark 6:3. Otherwise, Jesus' mother is not mentioned in Mark's gospel. Some Bible scholars have suggested that St. Joseph, Mary's husband, is not mentioned as being present here or anywhere else in the gospel after Jesus' baptism, that he had passed away. At least two brothers later became believers and contributed books to the New Testament, the epistles of James and Jude. The people sitting around him were indoors, and they included Jesus' disciples. Those seated near Jesus interrupted him with the information that his immediate family members had arrived. For the first time, Jesus' sisters are mentioned, but their names are not. The only other mention of Jesus' sisters is in Matthew 13:56. Mark appears to emphasize the distinction between the family members who were left outside and those with direct access to Jesus inside. Obviously, at this point, his family members, including his mother, Mary, did not understand his mission. As we'll see in a minute, Jesus was not deterred by their confusion about him. Further, if this happened to our Lord, we should not be shocked if the same kind of thing happens to us as his followers. Our friends and family might not understand why we are following Jesus. They may have expectations of us we can no longer fulfill. While we don't want to disappoint anyone, we're in much better shape, spiritually speaking, disappointing friends and family than our Lord. And I thought that was a good Sunday school moment, as our friend Joe likes to call it. So let's read that again. We're in much better shape, spiritually speaking, disappointing friends and family than our Lord. United by Purpose is the last section of this lesson, and it covers verses 33 through 35. Those verses read, he replied to them, who are my mother and my brothers? Looking at those in a circle around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother. Jesus often interacted with others by asking questions. Mark 2:9, 19, and 25, and Mark 3:4, and 24 are examples. His question this time was obviously meant to get the people to think beyond the obvious. On the surface, his family members were those outside. They were known to the others present as Jesus' biological relatives. They were, we might say, his natural family. It's really easy in those ancient times, and to some extent in our world today, to suppose that blood relatives are very important as far as one's identity was or is concerned. Matthew and Luke even recorded the genealogies of Jesus. It was a point of pride that many Jews traced their lineage from Abraham. Yet in Matthew 3:9, Matthew told us that John the Baptist had pointed out that having Abraham as one's natural ancestor did not count for anything spiritually. Jesus' question was not intended to be a harsh rejection of his natural family. John 19:27 told us that he provided for his mother even as he hung on the cross. The point Jesus was making here, some relationships are even more significant than natural blood relationships. Jesus related this same truth in even harsher words in Luke 14:26, when he declared that his followers must hate their own family and even their own lives. What he was saying was that our loyalty to him must be so overwhelming that if we ever had to choose, we would follow him steadfastly rather than give in to what our family members expect from us. The words looking at suggest a pause. The people present were waiting for Jesus to answer his own question. Those sitting in a circle around him were obviously his disciples and did not include the scribes from Jerusalem. Most Bible scholars have noted the very best place for a disciple is at the Lord's feet. Today, disciples cannot literally sit at Jesus' feet, but we do so metaphorically by humbling ourselves to him and seeking to learn from him and seeking to obey him through prayer and Bible study. Then Jesus astounded his listeners by declaring that he was part of a different kind of family. Family, as Jesus now wanted his listeners and us to understand, were those united with him in his purposes. His teachings was radical because it challenged the common understanding of the most basic human institution. On this occasion, Jesus did not use the language of adoption, as the Apostle Paul would later, to develop the idea of how God's new family is being built. However, two passages in the epistles shed further light on Jesus' spiritual family. With God as a father, Jesus as the oldest brother, and believers as his younger siblings. In Ephesians 3:14 and 15, Paul wrote that he knelt before the Father from whom every family in heaven on earth is named. In Hebrews 2:11 and 12, the author wrote that Jesus is not ashamed to call them, that is believers, brothers and sisters, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brothers and sisters. The one who does the will of God is the one who seeks wholeheartedly to love and obey God above everything else. This was Jesus' own passionate commitment. Jesus set a good example. When he agonized in the Garden of Gethsemane, Mark 14:36 tells us that he prayed, Abba, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. Jesus was totally committed to fulfilling his Father's plans, which were greater than the plans Mary and others may have had for him. We too are challenged to follow Jesus' example. Our following God's will for us and our lives is of greater value than any natural or earthly claim. The first readers of Mark's gospel were certainly, or almost certainly, Gentiles, not Jews. For the most part, modern Christians who read Mark have no biological or natural descent from Abraham. However, it is encouraging for us to know that being in the family relationship with God himself is not a matter of genetics, but of following the will of the Heavenly Father. Verse 335 ends our highlighted verses for this lesson. The lesson material runs on through chapter 4, verse 34. In these verses, Jesus told parables about the four soils, recorded also in Matthew and Luke, about the growing seed, not mentioned elsewhere in the Bible, and about the mustard seed, recorded also in Matthew. Jesus taught people by telling parables or short stories using familiar day-to-day scenes to explain spiritual truths. This method of teaching compels the listener to think. Most parables have one main point, so we must be careful not to go beyond what Jesus intended to teach. Jesus adapted this parable method of teaching to his audience's ability and desire to understand. He did not speak in parables to confuse people, but to challenge sincere seekers to discover the meaning of his words. Jesus did not say or teach anything to groups that he was teaching without using parables. But when he was alone with his disciples, or now apostles, he would explain everything to them. Most of Jesus' teaching was against hypocrisy and impure motives, characteristics of many religious leaders of the day. He spoke out directly. If he had spoken out directly against these leaders, his ministry would have been severely hampered. However, those who listened carefully knew exactly what he was talking about. Let's close with a prayer. Lord, forgive our sins. Make us thankful for each and every gift you send our way every day. Lord, thank you for accepting us into your family. Help us to be a shining light for you, both in our natural and spiritual families. In Jesus' name, amen.